With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119. We're picking up at verse 129. And we'll get up to 152, Lord willing. Title of our study, God's Wonderful Word. The psalmist declares here in Psalm 119, 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as is your custom toward those who love your name. Direct my steps to your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. He begins this section, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The word testimony, well, it's actually 59 times we read it in the Old Testament. It's the Ark of the testimony that's God's word to us, his promise to us. The Ark, of course, also called the Ark of the Covenant. So testimony and covenant, well, they're really talking about the same thing. Now, because he connects the dots between his testimonies or his covenant and the Ark, well, I have to say, it's important to consider there are only three arcs mentioned in Scripture. They're mentioned again and again. But the first ark, you're familiar with it, probably most familiar with it. That's Noah's Ark. And a family was saved in it during the time where things were so bad on this earth that God decided he had to wipe out every living creature, everything that breathed on the earth, except Noah's family and those that were in the ark with him, the animals, the species that were saved through that flood. Well, the second ark, it's Moses' ark. And that just saved one little baby, although that baby was used by God once he grew to be a man to deliver an entire nation, an entire people. So we have the first ark, and it is salvation. Jesus likens, by the way, the times in which we're living to the days of Noah. Unless we're in Christ, we will not survive the judgment that's coming. Second ark, Moses saved him. He delivers the nation. The third ark is this ark represented here. And it's an earthly representation of the throne of God in heaven. So when he talks about the ark of the covenant or the ark of the testimonies, he's saying from his very throne, he uttered his will and gave us his word. The word wonderful, it's a wonderful word. It's meant to inspire awe and wonder. The idea is it's full of wonder. Wonderful, overflowing wonder. And apart from God's revelation, well, men grope in darkness. We know this. Men are ever searching and never finding. The scientists ponder our origins. They look for answers in the sea or in the skies. The philosophers, they look for life's meaning and purpose. It's a worthwhile endeavor, but a seriously impossible task apart from God's revelation. Sociologists, they try to understand and explain the nature and character of man. Many see goodness. And when they see evil, they don't attribute it to a fallen nature or a sinful heart, but to nurture, bad upbringing, or some difficulty in the family dynamic. The psalmist says, God, your testimonies, they are wonderful. Why? Because they alone tell us the truth about everything. You want to know how we got here? Scientists will spend forever trying to discern what God says in a sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That just puts us miles ahead of those who were groping and wondering and searching and trying to put together what they'll never figure out. You reject the testimony that God made us? Well, then you're just going to be lost without it. Not only were we created by him, but we've learned we were created for him, in his likeness and in his image. Man was created holy and sinless and pure, but we weren't born that way. We were born in sin. Why? Because that image of God was marred when Adam and Eve sinned against a holy God, when they chose the lie and rejected the truth, when they rebelled and sinned against God. So we find like them. Well, the only way back, the way he makes, the only way of salvation, Noah's Ark, if you were living in that day. The only way of redemption, Moses leading the people out at the command of God, if you were living in that day. The only means of salvation today, and all three arcs point to the reality of our relationship with and security in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now here's the declaration of Scripture. All who are born again are forgiven every sin. New creatures in him, transformed to be like him and someday to be with him. But I've noticed anyone can read or hear the word of God, but it only permeates the open heart, the open mind. It's the entrance of his words, the psalmist is saying, that gives light. Oh, the word is light. But we need to be open and say, Lord, fill me, saturate me with truth, with holiness, with light. Pride and ignorance, well, they often go together. Arrogance and ignorance, they're common among very successful and educated people. Because you can be, well, spiritually ignorant and some, you know, expert in many other areas. I've noticed in my many travels, and I've been around the world, that those in undeveloped nations, they tend to be more superstitious. But though their fears are misplaced, I mean, we're supposed to fear God. They fear gods or idols. But they're less likely to mock the idea of a creator or the revelation of his plan for their forgiveness. The psalmist says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. While many rebel, some reject, the psalmist just says, my thirst is for God's word and for the God who gave them. Look upon me, verse 132, and be merciful to me as your custom is toward those who love your name. He's come to know that God delights in showing mercy to the humble and repentant sinner, the one who puts his faith in God's faithfulness. And that's why he calls out, look upon me, be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love you. Direct my steps, he says in verse 133, by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Two petitions. Direct my steps by your word. A man's heart devises his way, we're told, and the Lord directs his steps. But how? Well, more often than not, the principles of Scripture come into play in the everydayness of my decisions. And when I can't consider or figure out or remember a principle, God deals with me directly. This is the way to go. Walk in it, he says to us. My flesh, your flesh, our flesh, delights in sin. So he's saying, show me the way to walk and free me from the enemy within. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. Then redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Men have, men will, men do oppress, but God delivers. And he's saying, not only redeem me from the enemy within, but redeem me from the enemy without. In every case, the petitions are acknowledging that, well, I can't even deal, Lord. I can't free myself. I can't overcome my flesh. I can't deal with my enemies. Lord, I'm asking you to do all those things. Make your face shine upon your servant. And teach me your statutes. Let your face shine upon me. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. I've noticed it's easier to be angry with or frustrated by men who in their foolishness reject God's perfect and holy revelation. And the psalmist is saying his heart breaks for the people who continue to walk in darkness because they reject the light of God's word. The second of our three stanzas tonight begins here in verse 137, where he says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments, because God's judgments are a reflection of his nature, of his character. His judgments are right and upright because he's manifesting who he is and what he's like in the judgments themselves. We live in an age of unjust judges where men make decisions based on their presuppositions instead of God's clear and never-changing word. It wasn't always that way. Our legal system, it was actually based in Scripture. That's why there are so many things that line up if you read the law itself. The problem today is interpreting the law in some way that's, well, anything but what God intended and anything but what our forefathers intended. So he's saying, Lord, you're righteous. Your judgments, righteous, upright, because they come from him. They're clear. They're consistent. They're perfect. They're unchanging. They're pure. Your testimonies, which you've commanded, verse 138, are righteous and very faithful. Righteous, if you're a bit older as I am, it's a word we used back in the day to describe a multitude of things that were anything but righteous. In fact, we used all sorts of biblical terminology without any idea where the words or the concepts originated or what they actually meant. I remember people saying, this is righteous weed. And I'm like, now as a Christian, I look at that and I think, that's a complete oxymoron. Why? Because weeds are a part and a result of the curse. How could it be righteous? It's like holy pork. It can't be. It's not possible. We said, I love you, man. And we had no idea of the commitment and sacrifice that actually defines the word to love. We were lost. Spiritual orphans. And that's the world around us. And if we can get a handle on that, well, that will change our attitude toward the people that God wants to reach through us. It's easy to look at our lives and see how much better we're doing and to start to imagine that somehow we've really changed ourselves. Well, we've made some good decisions, but all the rest has been him. He says, hey, that's the path of darkness, and this is the path of light. That's the path of destruction. This is the path of safety and blessing. And we actually choose the right path. Why would we think, wow, I'm really something. I made the right choice, especially after so many bad choices. Well, that's not all of us. Some of you are young and smart. Stay that way. My zeal, he says, verse 139, has consumed me. Because my enemies have forgotten your words. It's an interesting statement. It suggests, first of all, his enemies, and most believe David wrote these things, they knew the word of God. Well, that would make sense. Most of David's enemies weren't among the Philistines, though there were issues there, or among the Canaanites, though there were issues there. Most of David's problems were with his own people. Saul before him, Absalom after him. But it's interesting because John will later quote the parallel passage to this. We saw it in Psalm 69:9 to explain Jesus' first cleansing of the temple. If you remember, if you recall, or if you don't, twice in his short ministry, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. It's a time of feast. This was a Passover. And it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. It's in John 2, by the way. Interesting. It was the Lord's Passover when it was initiated. But at this point in their history, it's called the Passover of the Jews. We used to celebrate Christmas, you know, Christmas, Christ's birth, Christ. But today it's like, what did they do? First, they made it Xmas. And I'm like, that's a little strange, but at least the X still represents Jesus. I don't think they realize that. And then now it's like, it's the holidays. We don't have Christmas vacation. No, it's winter break. And all of that, it just makes you wonder. In any case, Jesus goes up. It's the feast of the Jews because God wasn't really at the heart of it. It was meant to be his Passover, a reminder of his love and power to deliver, of the blood that was shed to free those who would have died. Well, he finds in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. He makes a whip of cords. He drives out all who were in the temple with the sheep, the oxen, poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables, said to those who sold doves, take these things away. You do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And it says his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's that same picture here. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. The very next thing that happens in that passage John gives to us is the Jews, Jesus' enemies, they demand a sign from him. And he responds saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They misunderstand completely. They mock him. And as they do, well, we're told by John, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And after his resurrection, his disciples remembered and believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Paul later describes Israel, the nation itself, as having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He was actually an expert in this area, in a perfect position to describe such a thing, because he understood perfectly what it was to have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's what led Paul to persecute the church. He thought he was doing God a service, just as Jesus said they would. The time would come when those who kill you will think they're doing God a service. Now, there's another interesting irony, because we're living in a day where whole religious cultures think stamping out Jews or Christians will be most pleasing to God. In fact, the only thing in some of their minds that could please God. It's interesting to me because Jesus warns us that our enemies can be those of our own household. That's actually born out of his experience. Because John tells us he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. So my zeal has consumed me, the psalmist says. And we see Jesus filled with zeal, and we see Paul filled with zeal. And sometimes zeal leads us in the right direction, and other times our zeal leads us all the way astray. Your word, he says, and this is the solution, of course, verse 140, is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. That word pure means tried and tested in the fires, in the storms. And listen, God's word stands the test. You test anything against it, and it stands. Your servant, he declares, loves your word, hungers for it. He may be insignificant or worthless in the eyes of men. That's what he says. I'm small and despised, but not by God. Because, well, he says, I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, and your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimony is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. We know, of course, God never changes. He's the same, the scriptures declare, yesterday, today, and forever. So his word, his truth, never changes. Stress and distress overwhelm. But the psalmist says, I choose to delight in the truth. I find it to be restorative. I find it to be nourishing. I find it refreshing. I see it leads to life. It leads to health. Your word. It's been a journey. Psalm 119, longest psalm, longest chapter in the scriptures. Again and again and again and again, just magnifying God's word in so many ways. So the last of the three stanzas we'll consider tonight, it begins in verse 145. And the praises of these first two stanzas now give way to the prayers of our last. I was kind of excited about this because I envisioned that this would go quicker than most of my teaching. And that would leave us time for serious contemplation and an opportunity to cry out to the Lord for our forgiveness if needed, but for forgiveness for our loved ones or our friends, those who are alienated from him, those who've drifted, fallen. The psalmist declares in 145, I cry out with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord, and I will keep your statutes. It's a reminder that earnest prayer comes from the heart. The cry may never even reach our lips. Paul speaks of the Spirit interceding for us with words that cannot be uttered. He just takes our groanings in the midst of our sufferings and translates it into something that God understands perfectly. And it's that ever-present reminder When my heart cries out, the Lord listens. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. The words may not reach anyone else's ears, but God hears and God understands. And we know if he hears, well, John tells us, if he hears, we'll have the petition we ask of him. I love that. And before I ever really understood how magnificent of a declaration it is, God hears me, he's going to answer me. I had heard people declaring things that just weren't so. If any two ask anything, but not recognizing anything can't be just anything I dream up or I'm desiring or I want or I'm pursuing. I can't just make my plans and demand God bless them because someone agrees with me. No, he's talking about anything according to his will. And if I know I'm asking according to his will, then I know he hears me. And if I know he hears me, I know he's going to answer and answer in the affirmative. So the real secret to guaranteeing an answer, the answer we're looking for, is to make sure I'm asking in the will of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus would say, ask, seek, knock. For everyone who asks, well, receives. I don't know. I've been asking and I haven't been receiving. James tells us that sometimes the problem is that we haven't asked. Other times we ask, but we ask amiss that we could consume it on our lust. That can't be asking in accordance with the will of God. That's what I did before I knew him, pursued my will. So he says ask. In the tense of it, some of you aware, many, it's present tense. He's saying ask and keep on asking. You're not bugging him to say, God, please come through on this. Please, there's no one else but you. There's no hope but you. And so we ask and we keep on asking. And then if we're not getting an answer or not getting the answer we were hoping for, because you know, sometimes God says no. We have trouble with no. Such a small word, but we don't want to hear it. So we're like, no, that can't be you, Lord. No, you wouldn't say that. And so the thing is, when we're not sure, he says seek. We just seek him and we seek his will. How can I do it? The very way we've been doing it. We open the word, we read through it, we let it wash over us. It takes root within us, begins to transform the way we see the world and see the Lord and see each other. So we ask and then we seek. And once we're sure, once I know that I know this is your will, then we knock and we knock and we knock. Because if we keep knocking, he's going to answer. He gives us a series of parables to illustrate that point. But perhaps for tonight, just so that we have plenty of time to do this, not just to consider it or contemplate it, to actually cry out from the bottoms of our hearts to say, hear me, Lord, and I'll keep your statutes. We ask, we seek, we knock, knowing he will open the door. He will answer our prayer. Sometimes his timing, most of the time his timing isn't exactly what I'm thinking. I seem to be in a hurry for God to act, and he's like, hey, I got all the time in the world. I created time. And so the bottom line here, we know, as he did, that if he hears us, he will answer. And we know when we cry out from the heart, he always hears us. The second thing he says there in verse 146 is, I cry out to you. The object of our prayer has to be God. And this is why when people are like, yeah, but it just doesn't seem right that there'd only be one way to God or one Savior, or how could Jesus be the only way? It's the wrong question. We should be asking, why would God even make a way? He could have just made new people. He could have started fresh. He didn't have to have us. He didn't have to send his son to suffer and die for us. So rather than saying, why did he make only one way? We should just, when people say that, say, well, why do you think there would be any way? What would cause God to respond to us as if somehow we couldn't live without us? I cry out to you, save me. The object of my prayer, and this, I gotta say, I so appreciate that my parents took me to church as a child. And in the early years, they went with me. Later, they just dropped me off. I never fully understood that. Of course, if somebody did that tonight, they wouldn't be here, would they? So they're not going to hear it. But the point is, yeah, we go because we know God wants to speak to us. And of course, we want our children to know the will of God and the word of God. But we can't entrust them to an hour or two a week to someone who's going to invest in them. And then we'll like just what? No, it's like we have to invest. We have to plant. We have to pray. We have to be the example. So he says, I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. He cries out to our Lord and to no one else. And here again, his cry suggests desperation. It's one of those short prayers. Save me. Like Peter, we considered him recently, sinking. He didn't get into a long, Lord, you've created the heavens and the earth, because by the time he gets to you, it's too late. When you're sinking, you cry out, help, Lord. And here the psalmist says, save me. It suggests the seriousness of the situation. We'll dig into some of that this weekend as we're continuing through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Oh, done with 1st Thessalonians, now wandering into 2nd. But he's still tracking with end time stuff. And even when we get into 1st and 2nd Timothy, which actually focus on character and, you know, the kind of people God wants us to all be and requires that his leaders must be, there'll still be lots of stuff pointing us to the end times. Why? From this point on, all of the rest of the New Testament is going to be focusing in one way or another on that particular subject. So if you're like, man, I can't believe we're done with 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians will be wonderful. And when we get to Hebrews, it might be the only book that's not really looking ahead so much, but it is so about the Lord that it doesn't matter. It's Jesus, 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 Jesus. Well, save me. Whatever the need, God is an ever-present help in time of trial, in time of trouble, in time of tribulation. He says in 146, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. While it's always a good time to pray, he's saying, I'm starting the day that way. And I'm rising early. Why? The early morning hours tend to lend themselves to undistracted, undisrupted prayer. So the time to cry out for help, it's any time, whenever you're in need. We don't have to wait till early tomorrow morning. We will take time. We can offer our petitions before the Lord, praying for ourselves, praying for one another, praying for our community, praying for our politicians. As we're told to, those who rule over us, man, they so need our prayers. But he's saying, I start the day that way. And interestingly enough, he's still thinking about the Lord into the night. Verse 148 says, my eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Hey, most of us at one time or another, for one reason or another, have spent a sleepless night or two trying to make sense of some situation or figure out our way out of some trial or try to resolve some conflict in our mind before we have to go try to resolve it in person. Sometimes it's just the season we're in. Sometimes it's a mess we've created. But I have spent many, many nights awake. And you've had the same experience. You wake up and you're just like, man, I can't go back to sleep. I know that happens to you because your husband told me. And so we pray for you. But it isn't one person, it isn't two, it's lots of us. And if you're like, hey, not me, I just go to sleep and sleep like a baby, enjoy it. Because it won't always be that way. And I think what happens is being a parent, it definitely changes all that. And being a grandparent, hey, being a pastor, definitely. I stayed awake pleading for people that if I weren't a Christian, I wouldn't even care what happens to them. But because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, man, I suffer when I see them suffer. I struggle because they're struggling. And isn't that what he says happens? When one part of the body hurts, the whole body suffers. We read that and we really don't get it. Because, well, some of us are able to just shut it off and not deal with it, not think about it. In any case, if you're one of those who suffers through sleepless nights, you're in good company. Many in Scripture and many heroes in Scripture walk that same road. Verse 149 says, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. Again, the writer pleads for God to hear. This time, the prayer is most certainly audible. While it can just be the cry of our heart, it can just be those utterances that can't be uttered, those groanings that he translates. He's saying, here, hear my voice. I'm crying out. And I'm crying out because I know you're kind. I know you're patient. I know you're faithful. He adds a why to his plea when he says so. I cry out according to your loving kindness. And then he says, revive me according to your justice. I couldn't help but remember. It means it's right for God to do it. And it's right because he says he'll do it. He makes some promises. 1 John, some of my favorite. If we confess our sins, we often share this. We'll share it when we break bread so many times. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's faithful. That means I can count on him to hear and to answer, to forgive. But not just that. He's just to do it. It's right that he would. Why? That's why Jesus died, that we could come tonight and plead his blood for our sins. For the sins of others. We mentioned earlier, there's just me, and I mentioned earlier that there are those times where I'm praying for someone else because I'm so grieved over the decisions they're making or the suffering they're enduring. And here's the thing. He made it possible. He made it possible for every person to find forgiveness, to experience his mercy. Jesus died for our sins, and not for our sins only, for the sins of the whole world. When we pray and we ask and we seek and we knock, that seeking, once we find it, we know it's not his will any perish. So I never have to say, well, Lord, if you don't want my brother to perish, or if you don't want my sister to die in her sins, I never have to pray that. I know he doesn't want that because he already said that's not his will. Is it possible that people he loves will die in their sins? Of course, because we get to choose. But it won't be because he didn't love or he didn't provide or his son's blood isn't sufficient to cleanse and cover every sin. Well, he promises if we confess, he'll forgive and says he's faithful to do it and it's right for him to do it. They draw near, verse 150. Who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. These two verses, they present a wonderful, a glorious contrast. As it says, the enemy is said to be coming closer. They draw near. Those who pursued and purposed and planned to do the psalmist harm. But he says, you are near. It's not like, come close, Lord, they're getting closer. Show up, Lord, they're surrounding me. No, they're drawing near, but you are near. It speaks this word of relationship, of a proximity, of intimacy. You, O Lord, ever present, not just nearby, but here with me, watching over me. I know it's true because he declares it to be so. Concerning your testimonies, he says, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. It's one more reminded, God's, or one more reminder, God's word is true and everlasting, sure, stable, reliable, unchanging. Listen, nothing outside of God or outside of his word can bear that label. Oh, man could say, this is it. This is the real deal. This is the real thing. But everything is changing around us. God and his word remain unchanging. Lord, tonight, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, we, like this psalmist, would have to say, deliver us from our enemies, those without us and those within us, Lord, our own foolish, selfish, confused desires, our passions and zeal, Lord, that are, well, certainly gifts from you, but so often misplaced and misused. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that we can bring anything to you, lay any petition before you. And we can ask and seek and knock, and you never tire of that, Lord. You tell us to come, to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on knocking. You remind us, Lord, though our enemies may surround us, you're with us, and greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. Like the psalmist, Lord, we go through it. But our greatest pain and suffering isn't for the things we've endured, but for the things that those we love endure. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you touch them. And before we prepare our hearts for communion, before we take opportunity to thank you and to petition you, I pray you'd move on hearts, Lord. If there'd be many here tonight or any here tonight who've wandered away from you and, Lord, miracle of miracles, they've found their way back, and Lord, only to hear that you're for them and not against them. That you are with them, you've never deserted them or left them. You've always been loving them and protecting them. And Lord, I pray that anyone who's known you and wandered from you, they would be restored tonight to you. Not just back in church with us, but back in real fellowship with you. And I pray if there'd be even one, or again, many, Lord, who've never come to know you, who've heard that you created us as we began, and that you laid down your life for us as we're continually reminded, that you suffered and died for our sins, that you were buried, that you rose again. If there'd be any, Lord, who've never appropriated your blood, just as they did in the Passover, Lord, your Passover, they took the blood of an innocent, holy, pure lamb, and they covered themselves by covering their house, the cross upon the doorpost and the lintels. So when the death angel passed through, the firstborn survived. Lord, may that be a reality for the unbeliever here tonight. Make a believer of them, Lord. Only you can do that. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, Be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I want to give you that opportunity before we take the bread, before we take the cup, before we spend a few minutes praising our Lord and petitioning our Lord. This is a petition you want to deal with right now. If you've never said, Jesus, I get who you are and I know what you've done and I know what you want. You gave your life for me. You want my life in return. You died for me. You want me to live for you. But listen, you can't live for him until he lives in you. You must, according to Jesus, be born again of the Spirit of God, or you'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll never be a part of. So right where you sit, if you've never given your life, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'm not asking you to surrender to Calvary Chico or join our little congregation. I'm asking you to acknowledge that you are an alienated sinner, not because of things that have happened to you, but because of your own sin. Born with the sin nature, yeah, but we've all committed the sin that makes us guilty in his sight. So you have to say it. Forgive me, Lord. Redeem me. Save me from my sin. Give my life to you. If that's you, anyone here, let's pray together. Anyone at all? Lord, I'll never tire of offering your forgiveness to people, of sharing the mercy we found in you, the joy of your forgiveness. I pray not one person here would fail to connect and fail to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.